This past week, we have remembered 9/11. And in case we would be tempted to forget it, the rest of the world helped us to remember by carrying out some further violence against some of the U.S. embassies across largely the Middle East and bringing many of our people under the threat of the gun, and even some American lives were lost. And we were reminded again that this is a very chaotic, sinful, and broken world. We have many other reasons every day of the year when we draw the conclusion that we live in a very difficult world. Some of us in this room are good friends of Pam Hixon. And 17 years ago, she was diagnosed with what is known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And her body declined for the next 6 years. And then 11 years ago, she was put on a tracheotomy, a machine to help her breathe. And she has been on her back for 11 years, watching this service on TV, not holding her grandchildren, but loving to see them and being tended to by those who love her for those 11 years. And whenever we see or experience something like that, we ask, what is the meaning of that? We live in a very sinful, broken, and unfaithful and unbelieving world, and we're reminded of it constantly. As Christians, we're often asked about the meaning of evil and of God being Lord of it all. And theism, of course, has a particular problem with evil because we as Christian theists claim that God is sovereign over all things and he is good all the time. We have a lot to explain. In our text today, we have two very key explanations, two very important truths to which we must latch ourselves and upon which we must build our lives so that we continue to walk with him faithfully, trusting in him and waiting for his gracious disposition of all things. The first thing we're going to see in the text is in verses 10 through 19, and it is this, that Jesus enters our sinful, broken, and unbelieving world. There may be a lot of unanswered questions about evil, and there are. Neither the Christians nor the non-Christians have all the answers about evil. But we know that our faith is distinctive in this sense. There is only one instance when God left his throne and took on human flesh with all of its vulnerability and came to this life to suffer with us. That's only happened once, and is the Lord Jesus Christ who has done that for us. And we'll see that in those first verses, 10 through 19, or 14 through 19, rather. When we get to verses 20 through 29, we're going to see another distinctive of the Christian understanding of God and history. And that is that Jesus Christ has not only entered our sinful, broken, and unbelieving world, but he's entered it to destroy all of the evil in it. And there is no other plan under the universe, in the universe. There is no other idea that will eventually destroy all evil from this cosmos but the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we see it graphically presented to us. Well, let's look at verses 14 through 19, in which we learn that Jesus has come down into our sinful, broken, and faithless world. You remember that he has just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there his normal human visage has been transformed into something so brilliant, the disciples said, we've never seen white like that before. And it was radiated intrinsically from Christ himself. And there he had company with Moses and Elijah. And after they had departed, there was still the cloud, the glory cloud over Jesus Christ, which said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He has been exalted, and his glory has been at least partially revealed to three of his closest disciples. They may have wanted to stay there and have a nice little spiritual retreat, but Jesus brings them down the mountain, you'll remember. And when he comes down the mountain, he comes to this. And I'd like for us to survey through these verses just a moment to see what it is Jesus entered. First of all, if you look at verse 14, you'll see that he came among the moralistic, turf-guarding religionists. In verse 14, we're told that he came to his disciples. There was a great crowd there, and they were arguing with someone, namely the religious leaders. Here's a man who has his only child who is possessed by a demon and being threatened with his own life. And what do the religious leaders do? They argue about who's in charge. Now, we don't know exactly what they're arguing about. It's not revealed here, but one can speculate. Because the scribes, who are the guardians of the conservative faith of Israel, they constantly debate about Jesus' authority to do this and his authority to do that. And when we get in the city of Jerusalem a little later on, we'll see they have a series of questions challenging his authority, his authorization to do what he's doing. And here one doesn't need to use much imagination to see that the disciples who've been sent out to cast out demons, and which chapter 6 of this gospel account tells us they have successfully exorcised demons, and here they run across a case they can't solve, and the scribes are right there to catch them. And what do the scribes seem to be doing? They seem to be engaging the disciples in argument to say, we know, we told you all along, you have no authority to do this. Only the scribes and their appointed representatives can cast out demons, and we have our own formulas for doing that. And they did. The rabbinical material of the day tells us that they would cite the Shema, the great citation out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then Psalm 3 and Psalm 91, and then they would hope for the devils to be cast out. And they had the authority to do it. These disciples never did, and now you can see why you shouldn't be doing this. Look at this total failure. And so here you have religious leaders who take the devastation of the poor people and make it an occasion for arguing about who's right. I'm sorry, this is a little bit too close to home for us this week, isn't it? Let's move on to the next point. But you can see that Jesus enters a world when the religious leaders are not concerned about the people. They're concerned about their own position and authority. Look at verse 15. And secondly, you'll see what Jesus enters into. He enters into a stargazing mob, a mob that's impressed with celebrities. Jesus hasn't done anything, and yet when he comes, they're greatly amazed. And we're told here, in the only place in the New Testament, they greet him, they salute him. Why? He's a celebrity. And so much of the religion of our day is just turned into opportunities for important people to elevate themselves and be known as spiritual superstars. And so much of our religion on the media is just simply one superstar after another comparing their personal opinions, and we're all just sitting there in wonderment. And if we ever get to shake their hand, well, my stars, isn't that wonderful? And some people's religion consists of nothing more than just getting to know important spiritual people so we can put their pictures on the wall, shaking hands with them. And Jesus was facing that among the crowds. That's what they were looking for, was a celebrity. They weren't really looking for what he had to offer. Then look at verses 16 through 18, and you'll see not only the religious leaders in the crowds, but here Jesus is facing a devastated child. If you look in verse 16, he says, what are you arguing about? In verse 17, the father of this child speaks up, "Teacher, I brought my son." And Luke's account tells us it was his only child. So he brings his only child, and he says he has a spirit that makes him mute. He can't talk. This is no longer a toddler. This is not elementary age. This is a teenager. And he can't talk. And he says, furthermore, this spirit seizes him and throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And this is the world Jesus is coming into. And if any of you have had experience with epilepsy, you know what I'm talking about. The terrifying experience of being in the presence of one of your own children or grandchildren who's going through this episode. This man was terrorized by it and had been so for years. This child was helpless and there was nothing to be done with him. And Jesus sees this all around. He sees it in Memphis too, you know, where we have 150,000 children in our city proper. and 53,000 of them live below the poverty line. Do you not think that Jesus sees that? He enters into this world and he feels it and he cares for them. And he notices that half of our children are coming into families with single parents, and most of them end up below the poverty line because those two things are intimately connected. And he sees the 125,000 children in our public school system, and that 25,000 of them appeared before juvenile court last year. He sees that. And that's the world he's entered, and he feels it more than we feel it, because, you know, we're sinners. And we tend to shield ourselves off and just build the walls higher and just lock the doors and just turn off the television. And if it gets too traumatic for us, we can just turn it off. Jesus doesn't turn it off, ladies and gentlemen. He enters full force into a sinful, broken, and unbelieving world. And he feels it all. So it's not just the crowds and not just the moralistic leaders and not just the devastated children, but just as painful, in verse 18, we see that he comes into a world with an impotent church. And that's what the church was on this occasion and on many occasions since then. If you'll look in verse 18, the father is speaking to him. He says, it seizes him, throws him down, and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. And then look at this, 18b, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And this father had a right to ask, why are they not able? Because I've heard that they've cast out other demons, and they did. And when Jesus sent them out, and when he sends his church out today, he sends us out to teach and to preach and to heal and to cast out iniquity, including demons. Now, I know Presbyterians aren't very good at this. That's the reason I have a lot of Pentecostal friends. However, when we take the gospel and we go serve in a neighborhood, like many of you are going to do in just 13 days, when we go into an area that is under-resourced and sometimes overly exposed and vulnerable to wicked influences, and God's people go in there as salt and light with the gospel in our mouth and the gospel in our hands and feet, demons are cast out from those neighborhoods, and that's exactly what the neighborhoods need, are real-life communities of faith that believe in Jesus Christ and go to exorcise the demons. And the reason perhaps you and I have not seen as much demonstrative illustrations of demonic possession as you might find as you go to other parts of the world is because our fathers and mothers from many parts of the world have come here and believe the gospel and have established gospel institutions. And we've received protection that we take for granted. But I'm telling you, the demons are around and they are set to destroy you. Just this morning at the 8:15 service, our children come forward, as you can see in your bulletin every week. They come forward for a little lesson. And they were given a little lesson on prayer. And most people probably won't remember the little lesson on prayer, but I tell you what they remember. The shining little face of their granddaughter and the cute little face of their son who came up here today. And that's what I remember too. Looking at those little lives and how we cherish them and how we want the best for them and how many people in this room would absolutely, in a moment, lay down their lives for these kids. And it's hard for us to imagine that there would be an entity in this universe that would have as his number one goal the destruction of those little children. But he does. And he has as his goal the destruction of everyone in this room. He does. And he uses various techniques to do it. Here, in this vulnerable family, he just simply took up residence in the heart of a little boy. In our families, with greater protection and sophistication, the way he usually works is to take up residence in our thoughts and to distort the truths that save us. For example, the truth that we are sinners. And by nature, we're under the wrath of God. That's how hopeless and helpless we are by ourselves. And the Bible describes us not only as sinners and wicked by nature, but as unable to save ourselves. And the distortions that go about in churches around our country are that, you know, if you just turn over a new leaf, you can really do this. You're fundamentally good and you have it within yourself to turn. That's destructive. It's a distorted lie of the devil. Or that Jesus Christ is not the only way, another distortion that is promulgated through so many of our churches that we respect other religions, but ladies and gentlemen, other religions and other saviors can't save you. Because if you are under the wrath of God and you cannot save yourself, you have to have help from on high. He must come and live the life you couldn't live and die the death you deserve to die. He must be raised from the dead so that you behind Him may be raised and follow Him to the right hand of the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. And I'm telling you something, nobody else has done it. And no one else ever will. It's a lie of the devil that we can all just kind of relax and join arms with whatever religion people want to believe in. They'll be in just as good condition as God's people are. And it's not true. And Jesus has entered this world of distortions and destruction because He loves you and He seeks to save you. And by God's grace, He will. So we see in these first verses, 14 through 19, that yes, we live in a very sinful, broken, and unbelieving world, but Jesus enters it and enters it with all of His heart. Now look at verse 19 and we'll see how He enters. First of all, He admonishes the people. And this includes the disciples, the church. He's admonishing everyone. And He doesn't say, "Oh, you lazy people." He doesn't say, "Oh, you forgetful people. You forgot the Bible verses that you need to cast out this demon." He says, "Faithless." He's saying the fundamental problem in a sinful, broken, and unbelieving world is unbelief. And we'll see this later on in the text when He coaches the disciples. The fundamental problem is unbelief. Even in the church, which gets at the key as to why these disciples could not effectively cast out the evil in their community. And here's why. They had done it before. God had given them the gift and the resources to cast out the evil, and they had been successful. Mark 6, verse 13, you can see it. They did it before. Why could they not do it here? Here's why. They began to believe in their own ministries, their own spiritual strength, their own knowledge, and their own experience. I don't care if you've preached 1,000 sermons. You have no power to help anybody unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and works through you to help somebody else. You are constantly dependent upon Him. Maybe you've served the poor for 25 years. And you'll just go to your service tomorrow with confidence that you'll be used because you've got experience. You understand poor people. You love them. And you've got something that can help them. Ladies and gentlemen, you won't be of any help to them unless the Lord Jesus Christ works through you. And you are constantly in abject dependence upon Him. That's faith. And the disciples forgot where the source of the power was. And sometimes, you know what? Mature, experienced Christians forget. Someone just before the service today said to me, "Well, have fun in Act 2, which means the second service, because I've already preached in the first one. And you know what I said to him? I'm completely helpless and hopeless unless Jesus ministers to the people. And that's exactly true. In your life, whatever you're doing, that's what the disciples forgot. He comes and admonishes. But look, He not only admonishes, but He shows us His own experience in this text. Look at verse 19. His loneliness. He says, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus Christ, if you ever wondered what He suffered before He got to the cross, here you have it, ladies and gentlemen. Every day of His life was a lonely day. He had no one else who completely understood. He had no one else who was bearing the cross with Him at this point. It was only after His resurrection and His ascension and the coming of the Spirit that He had anybody to carry their cross. Here He's carrying the burdens by Himself. And Jesus came into this sinful, broken, and unbelieving world bearing all the burdens of it because He loves you. And there's no one else in the universe who's done that for you. But then look at the very end of this text, verses 14 through 19. He not only admonishes, but he invites. So when Jesus enters our world, he admonishes us for a lack of trust in him. And then he invites us to come to him. Look at that little phrase. It's a glorious phrase. Just four words in English. Bring him to me. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful commandment. And he says it to every parent this morning. Bring him to me. Bring her to me. He says it to every grandparent. Bring them to me. He says it to every spiritual aunt and uncle. Bring them to me. And he says to every youth, come to me. You see, the devil has another distortion that he uses. He convinces people that because the sometimes unbelieving church is spiritually impotent, that therefore Jesus also is impotent. And Jesus is ready to disabuse this father of that thought. Bring him to me. And ladies and gentlemen, in this text, we're taught something very clearly. We're to take our concerns to the Lord. Are you weak and heavy laden? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are there trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. He says, bring them to me. That's Jesus entering your world. Now, when we turn to verses 20 through 29, we're going to see more than mere sympathy. Now, sympathy is a wonderful thing. I love the sympathy of Jesus. His sympathy keeps us all sane, keeps us comforted. But I want to tell you a greater comfort. He not only is sympathetic, but he is absolutely determined to reverse your fortunes. He is going to crush that which is now crushing you. And there's no one else in the universe who can do this. Only our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, does this. And I want you to observe it in the text. First of all, in verses 20 through 21, notice how he loves the oppressed. He commits himself to them. You see in verse 20 that they brought the boy to him in response to his command. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus then asked a question. He's concerned about this boy. He simply says, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Jesus wants to know the whole story, and he knows it. And there's not anything in your life that he's not committed to resolving. Everything. And he pries and prods until he gets to the very heart of the issue. And here it is. You're one too who has been oppressed by the evil forces of this world. And Jesus asks all the questions. I want to know everything about it. Because he intends to do something about it. And we find here how wicked this demonic possession actually is. How wicked Satan's tactics and designs are toward you. And Jesus loves the oppressed and he enters into their pain. I think even in our own city, about how in our marketing area of 1.4 million people, 44% of those folks are African Americans. If you want to know the percentage of business receipts that come to African American owned businesses, it's 0.8%, less than 1%. Jesus enters into that. He understands the feeling of oppression and marginalization. He cares about it. And he's resolved to do something about it. And he will, of course, as he will with everything in our lives that oppresses us. But notice he not only loves the oppressed, but if you'll look at verses 22 through 24, he inspires the hopeless. You see, it's not just the boy he's going to heal. It's the boy's daddy. It's the one who's just crushed by the suffering of a friend or a family member. Jesus sees all of that. He cares about it. And he has absolute intention to do something about it. And if you'll look at the verses here, verse 22, notice what the man says to him. He says in verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There you see the man suffering from the illusion that because the church has gone impotent, that the Lord of the church is impotent. I don't know if you can do anything, Jesus, but if you could, we'd appreciate some help. Jesus' first mission is to turn darkness into light and to turn hopelessness into hope and turn doubt into a dominating spirit of victory in Christ. And he says to him, if I can do anything, let's get something straight. Through faith, all things are possible. And we just read it a moment ago from one of his dearest disciples, from the Apostle John, who said, if you ask anything in his name, he has heard you. And when he has heard you, he will answer your prayer. And he gets it straight with his church today. Let's get it straight. I hear your prayers. I see your suffering. I have every intention of doing something about it. And I'm going to do it. All things are possible with God. And he repeats that phrase, of course, in the instance of the rich young ruler in the next chapter. When that rich young ruler walks away and the disciples say, well, who can be saved? If that outstanding citizen of our community can't be saved, who possibly could be saved? He says, all things are possible with God. You just watch. All kinds of people from all over the world will be converted who seem to be very unlikely converts. And here he says to this man, if I can do anything. And then notice the man's historic response. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And ladies and gentlemen, this ought to be the cry of the church through all the ages. We do believe. We say the Apostles' Creed. We put our faith in what you say in the Bible. But Lord, help us in our unbelief. And this man understands now that God will answer our prayers when we trust in him. Now, look in verses 25 and 26, and you'll see not only that he deals with the oppressed and deals with the hopeless, but now he's going to deal with the devil himself, and he totally destroys his work. Look in verse 25. He rebukes the devil in verse 25. Why does he rebuke him? This simple. Because the devil and his minions, the demons, we believe from the Bible, are most likely fallen angels. They were created as angels in God's presence, and they rebelled from him just as Adam and Eve did. So they are part of the fallen order, just as we are. But what was their original assignment? Well, we know from the epistles that angels are ministering spirits to enable us in our salvation, to guard and protect us. Do you see how perverse this demon's action is? This demon was given a mandate from God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to go down and protect the saints and to bring them successfully home. And look what this rebel demon has done. He has completely reversed his mission, and now he's out to destroy what God has come to save. God rebukes him through Jesus Christ and continues to do so. Don't worry about the comeuppance of the devil and his minions. But then notice he not only rebukes him, but look at verse 26, he commands him. And if you ever wondered who's in charge of the underworld, just be assured of this. The devils don't wonder. They know. They know that they are under the total domination and under the abject command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that at the end of the day, as the Apostle Paul says it, that he will be exalted above every human being and above every being in the universe, his name will be exalted, the name of Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and listen, under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The demons know it. And when Jesus commands, he must come out. And notice the command. It's not only to come out, verse 26, but to stay out. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for every believer in this room. He has commanded the demons to come out of you and to stay out of you. And they must, because he demands it. Praise be to his name. He has already got hold of his people. We couldn't be demon-possessed. We're Christ-possessed. And he will share his possessions with no one, and certainly not with the underworld. So he commands the demon what to do. Now notice what the demon does. The demon, in his last gasp, creates as much havoc as he possibly can. In verse 26, crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon came out. Of course it came out, but look how it came out, convulsing him terribly. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Look at the destructive power of the evil one. Christ has taken hold of this boy. He belongs to Christ. And yet, the devil is allowed to do terrible things to him. And this boy looks like he's dead. It looks as though the devil has done his worst work. And he has. He seems to have sucked the very life out of this little boy. But ladies and gentlemen, you keep your eyes open and look to verse 27. Because Jesus Christ, of course, cares for the Father. And he's going to confront the demon. But he's going to resurrect the little boy. And after the devil has done his worst work in our children's lives, and the child appears to be dead, there's no life in him, it's over, Jesus reaches down and takes the hand and raises him up. It's the same word for resurrection in the New Testament. Jesus resurrects him. Now, I've been at some of your family's funeral services. I've been at some of your friends' funeral services. And just like you, I weep with sorrow over the loss of our loved ones. And, you know, it appears to us they're lying in the casket right there in this room, right there in the casket. It appears for all appearances, they're dead. It's over. Life is gone. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not gone. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has entered our sinful and broken and unbelieving world. Not just to sympathize with us, ladies and gentlemen, but to reverse the course of history and to destroy evil and to raise up the sons and daughters of God. That's why he came. And he shows us here that he shall bring to pass every promise that he has made. Just bring them to me, he says. And he raises up the little boy. Now, lastly, we've got to notice these last verses. Verses 28 and 29. And here we see that Jesus not only tends to the oppressed and tends to the Father and tends to the devil, if you will, and tends to the little boy, but now he tends to his church. He wants to have a chat with us. And so we see again the magnitude of his great and gracious power. And we remember his promises that he would work through us. And so we get him in the parlor and we, like the disciples, say to him, tell me, Jesus, why couldn't we handle that one? And he says, you've got to understand, brothers and sisters, that you have no intrinsic power, just as you have no intrinsic goodness. Your goodness is imputed to you by faith in Jesus Christ, and your power, too, is given to you by the power of the Spirit as you call upon him to help you. And neither this demon or, I would suspect, any other will come out in any way except by prayer. Prayer that believes the promises of God and calls upon his power. You see how faith and prayer are connected. John Calvin said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. So that when the disciples, when the church has faith, it does pray because we realize the needs of the world around us are far beyond anything that we can do with our bank accounts or our intelligence or our great plans. This takes nothing less than the power of God. And the beauty of it is, after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, the disciples remember this, obviously. They record it for us. And they're up in that upper room praying now, trusting the Lord, calling upon his power. And ladies and gentlemen, his power comes. And they continue prayerfully to go throughout the world to exorcise the demons and to rid this world of its evil and chaos until Jesus Christ comes back himself to rid it finally and to deliver his saints into his joyful presence. And we do it with prayer and with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you something, he plans to do something about it. And he's already begun. Glory be to his name now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great compassion by which you entered our world to suffer with us, to care for us, to sympathize with us in our weakness and our sorrows. We thank you even more for your great strength, your great power, your glory, which demands that the rebellious demons be put into their place one day, and that your people be set free from their bondage and be delivered into the glorious presence of God Almighty. Enable us in our day to lift our hearts to you in prayer, to trust you, and to go about this life praising and thanking you, knowing that you work all things together for the good for those who love God and are called according to your purpose. And we make our prayer in your matchless name, Jesus Christ. Amen.